Amen. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Maybe Pastor Chris, you could turn me down. I feel like I'm loud. I feel like I'm loud. When I feel like I'm loud, I know it's loud. It's kind of like BO. When you can smell yourself, you know you really stink because you're perfect. You're usually the last person that can smell you. And if you didn't know that, that's your public service announcement for this morning, okay? So if you can smell you, it's time to do something. All right? Just want to let you know. Just helping you out. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning I'm excited because I have good news and I have a challenge. And as you may have noticed, I mean, maybe you haven't noticed, maybe you haven't cared, but I've noticed it and I've felt it in my heart. And I often endeavor to put myself in the position of my hearers from time to time when I'm graced with the opportunity to share from the Word of God with people. But the last couple of weeks have really been challenging messages. And one of the reasons why they are challenging is because as we've been trekking along through this series that we've entitled To the Throne, where we've been looking at aspects of David's life, and for the most part, we've been trekking chronologically with David, and it's funny how God seemed to line this up, but we've been trekking chronologically with David from his obscurity and anonymity in the lowest position he could be in a sheep field, watching sheep, to becoming the king of Israel. And we've been correlating that with our journey and with our lives as believers, going from anonymous fallen sinners called by God's grace and saved by God's grace, and then going through this process of sanctification until we can grasp the reality of our enthronement in heaven with Jesus. Because while I am a firm believer that our final state, the final result of our salvation in Christ, which Titus 2:13 so graciously calls our blessed hope, is that when Jesus appears, we will appear with him in glory, and we will receive glorified bodies, and we will reign and rule with him in the millennium, or in the final age, however your eschatology lines up. But there is also a biblical and theological reality that even now, while we are on planet Earth, those of us who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior are currently, right now, as we sit in this space here at 7327 McClure Avenue, we are also seated with him in heavenly places at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And so while we still have some more, I don't want to say work to do before we get to that final enthronement, but the reality of it is, once we come to grips with that, oh, I am enthroned with Jesus, it changes the whole framework and reality of how you see the world. Really, now your struggle is not necessarily against flesh and blood per se. Your struggle is against, you know, all of the natural things that come in and try to muddy the windshield that gives you clear view to, I'm seated with Jesus in heavenly places. And you're battling against those things. And that's the reason why these messages the last couple of weeks have been really challenging, because the last couple of weeks we've been looking at David now finally on the throne of Israel. And how many of you know that Uncle Ben Parker said it best? With great power comes great responsibility. And as we become aware, intimately and intricately aware of the fact that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, that we are heirs of the kingdom of God according to Romans 8:16 and other scriptures, we have to understand that there is now a greater expectation on our life. There's a greater responsibility when we understand where we're at, right? And so this morning I have good news and we have another challenge, because who better to be challenged than those indwelt by the Spirit of God? Peter says it this way in 1 Peter, if judgment is to come, it will come on the house of God first. So we engage these challenges. And this morning the title of my message is this, A Seat at the Table. And we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9, where we see this interaction between David and a man named Mephibosheth. I'm going to do my best to enunciate that correctly as often as I have to say it. But one of the things that we see in this is this idea of us as believers modeling forgiveness, grace, and inclusion as a result of God's goodness in our lives through the gospel. Modeling forgiveness, grace, and inclusion as a result of God's goodness in our lives through the gospel. There's the good news and then the challenge. I remember, it might have been almost 9 years ago now. It was our first year of the church that we planted in Braddock, City Reach Church Braddock. And for our first year, we met in the Braddock Elks Club, which is located on Library Street there in Braddock. And right next to the Elks Club is a basketball court where during the summer and sometimes winter months, people, young, old, men, women, they would be outside playing hoops. And so since we were a portable church at that time, meaning that we would go into the Elks Club, we would clean up, and just to let you know what we had to clean up, was Saturday nights they would have raves in the Elks Club, and the Elks Club was kind of ramshackle to begin with. It didn't have any air conditioning and it didn't have any heat. And so we would go in there and whatever kind of smell you could imagine that would be connected with a rave, right? There are plenty of smokable items at raves. There's plenty of alcoholic items at raves. There's plenty of the residual vomitations that occur from consuming too much alcoholic beverages at raves. Ravers typically aren't the most hygienic people in the world to begin with. And so there was always a nice plethora of aromas that would greet us on Sunday mornings as this portable church. And so one Sunday morning, it was a nice time. It was in the summer. It wasn't hot like it is today. And so church had just finished, and I had a couple that I was going to be doing some marriage counseling with right after service. And so our Men's Hope Home, who was kind of our setup teardown team at the time, they are carrying our speakers and our stands and our music equipment and all of the stuff that we use for church, and they're carrying it out to the van. And as I was often do, I would help out with them because I wanted to model servant leadership to them, and plus I just wanted to get it done. And as I was carrying things out, one of the men in our men's home, his name is Gary, was with me, and I look up and I look over at the basketball court, and there on the basketball court is a face that I had not seen for many years. It was a face that I really hoped that I would never, ever, ever see again. And I had processed in many different ways with many different outcomes what I would do or what I might even say if I was bold enough to speak to this face were I to ever see it again. Because as I looked on the basketball court and I saw this face, I saw the face of the man who shot me 8 days after my 18th birthday at the NM Mart, which used to be the Dairy Mart right over here in Swissville. Now, one of the reasons why I had not seen this gentleman for some time is because he had spent a lot of that time locked up in prison. And so if you can imagine, he's got his diesel prison build going on, dreads and all of these other things. And I look and I see him and I say to Gary, who I'm carrying these speakers with, I'm like, Gary, I think that's the dude who shot me. So I process this and I'm like, man, maybe, should I go say something? What should I do? And I'm like, well, never mind. I've got this marriage counseling to do, and I don't want nothing to do with it. So I go in, and the whole time I'm doing this marriage counseling, the Holy Spirit is like, you need to go talk to him. You need to go talk to him. You need to go talk to him. I'm like, Holy Ghost, I don't want to go talk to him. I don't want to go talk to him. I don't want to go talk to him. Because there's still a little street in me. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit didn't let up, and I had fingers crossed that after I left this marriage counseling session, that he would be gone. Because there was a bunch of other people there. Well, not only was he not gone, he was the only one on the court, sitting on the wall, off by himself. And I was like, I guess I got to go talk to him. So I walked over to him, and I said, yo, what's going on? How you doing? And he looks at me, and I shake his hand. He shakes my hand, and I'm like, you may not remember me. My name is John Schaefer, and I forget how long ago, if that was 2011, then I don't know. But I said, you know, however many years ago, you and I had got into this little thing over in Swissvale, and I shot your friend. You shot me. And I just wanted to come over and tell you that I forgive you. And if there's anything that I need forgiveness from you about, I've come to ask for your forgiveness as well. Because shortly after the shooting, they caught him. They raided his house on some other stuff. And when they went into the house, because he shot me with my own gun, and he took my gun with him, and they found the gun that shot me in his house. And I'm in between freshman and sophomore year at Penn State McKeesport, which is now Penn State Allegheny, and I'm working on the grounds crew there, and the Allegheny County Sheriff's Department comes, and they want me to press charges, and they're showing me letters. They're showing me letters. They could call them kites. He's flying kites out to people. So, man, you better tell that dude. He better not say nothing. Like, he had actually had drive-bys done on my house. But I also know that, you know, there may have been some forgiveness that I needed. And I'm still shaking his hand. And he's looking up at me, teeth missing from being in fights. And I just kept talking. And I said, and I want you to know I'm a pastor now. And I pastor this little church right over here. And I just want you to know that if you've ever wanted to come to church, if you're ever looking for a church family, we'd love to have you. And I want you to know that this isn't a coincidence that we're talking today, that God has a plan for your life. And I said, can I pray for you? He's like, yeah. I pray for him. And I said, man, I want you to know that God loves you. And if you ever need anything, here's my card. I want you to give me a call. And he's still shaking my hand. He's looking at me. And his face is riddled with confusion. Because I don't think he's ever had anyone interact with him like that before. And he says, you know what, I guess you're right. I guess God does have a plan for my life. And that was the last time I saw him. And I remember driving away from that moment, fighting emotions like I'm fighting them now. Because all I could think was how great and how gracious and how wonderful our God must be, that he would give me the opportunity and the grace and the strength to not only confront somebody who had done something to me that was so pivotal in my life in a negative sense, but to be able to extend forgiveness and grace to him. I thought, how could I be worthy to be loved by God so much that I could have a chance like this? I cried on the way home. And I tell you that story because we have a great opportunity to show grace to people who need it but don't deserve it. We have a great mandate and responsibility to extend grace to people, whether they deserve it or not, whether they look like us or not, whether we want to see them ever again or not. And it is not something that we are forced to do. It is something that we get to do. And when the grace of God comes on us that we might carry that out, we feel the true and earnest and honest grace of a Savior who hung upon a cross, nailed naked for 6 hours, who looked upon the people that mocked him and spit upon him and struck him with rods and hurled curses at him and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is grace. That is forgiveness. And this morning, I want to share with you from this passage of Scripture some good news and a challenge so that our grace does not become subpar as we show it. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm going to do my best to read through the whole chapter very quick. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this is an important thing because remember, David's already in his throne. He's already in his castle. He's already getting established. Things are going good. But he's still at a place in his life where he wants to show kindness to his best friend Jonathan. Many of you may have remembered back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 20, David and his best friend Jonathan made an oath where Jonathan recognized the call on David's life, even went as far as to impute to David the sonship and heirship that belonged to him as the son of the current king. And we correlated that to how Jesus would come and impute to us the sonship and heirship that belongs to him as the son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But David made an oath because Jonathan said, look, if I ever die, you are to make sure to show kindness to my descendants, because what would have been common practice, and it still is in many monarchies and in many kingdoms and governments around the world today, the incoming government typically tends to treat the previous government with very little respect. Actually, what they do is they would go and wipe out anyone associated with that previous government to make sure that all of their enemies were dead. Or in the days of David, if they didn't just execute you, one of the things that they would do was they would take you and they would cut the right thumb off of your hand and the right big toe off of your foot, so that you could never grab a sword or stand to fight without those digits. And then they would make you beg for scraps under their table as a sign of dominion over you. But here in this passage of Scripture, we see David modeling the love of Jesus by saying, is there anyone left from the previous regime that I may show love to for the sake of Jonathan? And I'll even carry that correlation of Jonathan with Jesus through this passage a little bit more. But I'll stop right there and help us to understand this. We extend grace and forgiveness and inclusion to people for the sake of Jesus. Not just because it makes us feel better. Not just because we have to. We do it because we get to, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We get to model Jesus to other people by modeling to other people how Jesus is and how Jesus loves. Verse number 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Not to be confused with the late 90s beverage Zima. I know some of you are like, Zima, yeah. It'd be nice on a cool day. Like, no, not Zima, Ziba. Okay? No Zima. Ziba. Some of you are like, what's Zima? You know, it's like the telephones that used to hang on the wall. It doesn't matter. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Now, I want you to think what's going through Ziba's mind right now. Because standard operating procedure for new regimes is to kill off everyone associated with the old regime. And now here he is in front of David, expecting the worst, but nevertheless he has to go because he's still the king. And as we'll see here in a moment, that's the way a lot of us approach God sometimes, especially people that don't know God. They think that when they're brought before God, it's so that God can execute them. It's not the case. That's why it's so much more important for us to show this grace of God in people's lives. Verse 3, and the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? So we see here that this is not just kindness that David has in his heart. It's not the fruit of, it's not the, you know, David just, I want to be a nice guy. Because remember, David was a killer too. But David wants to show a supernatural kindness of God to someone who does not deserve it and really should get killed. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Now, that's not just a why did you throw that in there? That's important to understand because you have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 where we see our first introduction to Mephibosheth in a very parenthetical way. 2 Samuel chapter 4 says that, and when they had heard of Saul and Jonathan's death, the people that would take care of their stuff, all of their relatives, packed up and got out of town as fast as possible. And at this time, Mephibosheth is about 5 years old, and so his nurse, his attendant, picks him up to run, and while they're running away, they fall, and Mephibosheth gets crippled in his legs. He can't walk. And that's why it's important for us to remember here, because it ties into, and if you'll just let me allegorize for a minute. See, when our first father, the one that was intended to be king in as a co-regent for God on the earth, Adam, did not fulfill his regency responsibility, we as his descendants fell with him and were struck with a crippledness in our feet that causes us to not be able to stand and not be able to walk in a manner befitting God. And so Mephibosheth represents us. It was not our fault that we were crippled, but nevertheless, here we are, crippled and in desperate need of grace. So he says, there is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And to give you a kind of geography lesson here, Lo Debar is most likely located on the other side of the Jordan River to the east of the nation of Israel. So he has left the kingdom that should have been his, right? The way it should have worked was Saul died and passed the kingdom on to Jonathan, and then Jonathan would die and pass it on to his son Mephibosheth. But now he has to leave the kingdom that was assigned for him because of the failure of his first father. Does this sound familiar to anybody? This is rocking my socks off right now. Adam's failure caused us to lose the prosperity and dominion of Eden. And we had to go east of Eden with our next father, Cain, because of the fall of our first father, Adam. But because of the kindness, because of the life of Jonathan, our Jesus, David, who now sits in the place of the king, the father, wants to show grace to the fallen, lame, estranged son who does not deserve it because of, for the sake of, his relationship with Jonathan the son. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus. Now, can you picture it? Here's Mephibosheth, a lot like a lot of us before we meet Jesus. We're just like Cain, restless wanderers, just wandering about, waiting for someone to kill us. That's what Cain says. Cain says, you can't send me away, because then someone will come upon me and do to me what I just did to my brother. And this is how we just wander through life, hiding from the king that as soon as he sees us, he's going to kill us. Because that's what earthly kings do. How many of you know David's not in the model of an earthly king? But for the sake of Jonathan, who stands as a Jesus type, he says, I want to show kindness to this lame, broken, estranged, disheveled son. Bring him. Bring him to me. God the Father brings us to the table. He gives us a seat at the table. He gives us a seat in our lameness, in our estranged, and for you two were once aliens and estranged from the grace of God, but now through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2. We have entered into this life. David says, bring Mephibosheth to me. It doesn't matter how far away he is, bring him to me. It doesn't matter how messed up and stinky and dirty he looks, bring him to me. It doesn't matter where he is, bring him to me. Then David sent and brought him, verse 5. From the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar.
and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David says, Mephibosheth. When we bow and surrender in the presence of a good, gracious, and loving God, we do not hear what we might expect to hear, what Mephibosheth might have expected to hear. Execute him, kill him, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. No, when we bow ourselves before the gracious, good, and kindly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we do not hear away from me or I'm done with you. We hear him call us by name. I can't tell you how many times I read that this week as I was preparing for this message and I just got overwhelmed. He knows me by name. He calls me. He says, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth answered, Behold, I am your servant. That's a good way to respond to God when he calls you by name. Verse 7, And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. You know, one of the most amazing things about this phrase, do not fear, is that it is the most repeated phrase in the entire Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And almost every time you see do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not, it is almost always attached to this, for I am with you, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord. David says, Fear not, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, Mephibosheth said this, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? It's funny because that's the same phraseology that David used with the second time he had encountered Saul in 1 Samuel 24 when he says, Saul, why do you come after me? I am but a dead dog. Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. Now watch this. This is amazing. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. I want you to catch something here. I don't know if you saw it. But this is the redemptive and excessive and extravagant lavishing of the love and prosperity and provision of God on those who have been restored to what God originally intended for them. See, David says, I want you guys to go and get everything that belonged to Saul. So I'm giving everything back. I'm giving everything back. And I want you guys to go and till the ground because he's lame. I want you to take care of him. So God assigns servants to look out after us. How many of you know he assigns angels in different... God has people in our lives to look out for us. And he says, I want you to bring in the produce so that he can eat. But the very next word out of his mouth is, he'll never have to touch that stuff because he's always going to eat with me. That is extravagant. And that is the grace and the love that our God shows us when he brings us back into covenant relationship and restores us to the place that we always should have been. See, Mephibosheth, if Saul would have never died and his father Jonathan would have never died, Mephibosheth would have always sat as a son at the table of the king. But now that they're dead, he lives in fear. But the grace of God takes that which is living in fear and brings them and restores them to the place where they rightfully should be as sons of the king. And then he gives you a little bit of extra on the side. It's so good. It's so good. This is the good news. This is what God get. This is the gospel. This is it. This is it. Verse number 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Oh, if we could just get connected with the reality that we are sons of the king and eat at his table and sit in his presence and be reminded not just of who we are, but whose we are. Man, I tell you what, we wouldn't live like lame, fearful, disheveled aliens estranged on this planet anymore. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. I'm going to have the worship team come and we're going to close, because I would very much like to go into the challenge. But the challenge for us is this. Can we show the same grace to other people that God has shown to us in the way that David showed it to Mephibosheth? That's the challenge. See, all of us love hearing that God gives us all this good stuff. But very rarely, if ever, do we give or offer the good stuff to others that God has shown to us. Jesus tells parables about this. He tells a parable about forgiving a servant's debt. A ruler forgives a servant's debt. Should have been thrown in jail, but he got his debt forgiven. But then this servant has the audacity to go to someone else that owes him money and beats him because he doesn't have any money to pay him back. That's not how we're supposed to be. Freely you have received, therefore freely give. Forgive and it will be forgiven. See, in so many times, because we're still lame in both feet, we fail to show adequately or accurately the grace to others that God has shown to us. But see, here's the real challenge that I want to give us this morning. And the close will be, you can come to the altar to pray. We're going to sing a song, and you can do that during a song, or you can stay where you're at. But we all need a heart check on this, because as a whole, Christians are not very good at inviting people to the table. But we have to remember this. David's response to Mephibosheth was not just some random act of kindness. Those are great. Let's send a card. Let's post a nice thing on Facebook. Let's do those things. Let's not forget those. But see, here's the real challenge. We have to become, as David was, intentional with the extension of our grace. This was a proactive attempt at establishing relational equity with someone who needed grace. See, a lot of times we're just happy handing something out or sharing a kind word or making a donation. Those things are all wonderful and great. But we see here that David purposed in his heart to make an investment in Mephibosheth's life. There's a lot of people who are out there, social justice warriors, fighting for a cause, but don't even know any of the people who are a part of the cause that they're fighting for. I remember sitting here where there's a charter school that's trying to open, and there was someone that was sitting here, and they were so adamant about, you know, the poor and disenfranchised people, like those that live in Hawkins Village or one of the other housing projects. Never been in Hawkins Village. And it's not that we shouldn't fight for people, but the true godly extension of grace is to invite them in and spend time with them. To make an investment in their life, not just a nice kind thing. There should be no randomness to our kindness if we're showing the kindness of God. Because look at what kindness means. This is a definition of kindness. Are you ready for, or I'm sorry, of random. This is what random means. That's why random act of kindnesses are not enough. Random means having no definite aim or purpose. It finds its root from an old English word meaning at great speed, careless, or haphazard. We just want to get it done and over with and go back home to enjoy our lives. No. We're inviting people to the table. We're inviting people to participate in a life that they do not deserve, but is still definitely theirs because of the kindness shown to us by Jesus in the same way Jonathan showed kindness to David. We need to spend time with people. We need to cross the aisle. We need to cross-pollinate instead of sitting in our silos of sameness. Just like water. Remember that 1 Corinthians series we went through? How water, because it's polarized, it gathers together because of its same attraction. We've got to break the bubble. We've got to break the bubble. The table symbolizes civility, discourse, and inclusion in a way that doesn't just meet people where they are, but opens ourselves and invites them to where we are so that there can be true relatability. That's the challenge. Anyone can show kindness. You don't even have to have the Holy Spirit to show kindness. But can we show the kindness of God by making a real investment, by remembering that pity is not dignity, and that tolerance is not love? Could you imagine if you made me something to eat? You were very excited to see how I responded because you were very excited to show me the act of kindness of making me something to eat. And you were like, "So what did you think?" And I said, "It was tolerable. I tolerated it." Does that communicate love? Does tolerance communicate love? Pitying people. David didn't pity Mephibosheth. "Oh, look at poor Mephibosheth. Oh, I better help him out. He's so lame. He's so scruffy." David didn't respond to Mephibosheth out of pity. David responded to Mephibosheth out of the love of God. He didn't tolerate Mephibosheth. He showed him the kindness of God. He didn't pity Mephibosheth's state. He restored and even reinstilled the dignity that had been robbed from Mephibosheth by the failure of his first father and by his estrangement in a foreign land and by the lameness that was in his feet that wasn't his fault. David said, "It doesn't matter. You're going to be restored to the place you should have been in. This morning, will we just settle for sympathy, or will we practice empathy? Will we settle for wishing well, or will we endeavor to do well? That's the challenge. That's the challenge in light of the grace of God. Jesus says this on the night that he was betrayed, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." What's the context? Jesus, the highest of high, just lowered himself and washed every one of their feet. I want you to do the same thing to other people so that by this people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus not only invites us to the table, but kneels at the table and washes our feet. He instructs us that we should treat one another just the same, because washing our feet isn't a cop-out like just handing a handout or doing something nice, but washing feet requires humility and intimacy that can't be faked. So in light of Jesus washing your feet, whose feet are you going to wash this week? Your annoying neighbor, your grating coworker, your spouse? God, in light of the kindness of God that's been shown to you? That's my question, and that's the challenge for this morning. And I invite you to take a moment as the worship team leads us in a final song to think on these things and to say, "God, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to repent of either being too bitter and not showing forgiveness, or of being too haphazard and impetuous with my kindness? Where can I find that sweet spot in the middle where I show people the kindness of God?"
stand and sing with us.